So the first lesson of the strange and wonderful attributes of God is the introduction, and we're jumping down in the first page to a quote near the bottom. The atheist Christopher Hitchens argues that it is sick that God condemns people to an eternal hell. How does such a belief square with an all-loving, all-good God? And why would an all-powerful God sit by and allow evil, suffering, and pain to continue? If any father failed to rescue his children from excruciating pain and suffering, we would indict him for cruelty. Yet we give our Heavenly Father a pass. Now, many pastors and theologians and Bible teachers and people who do witnessing and apologetics ought to be able to answer that question. There's an error in his presupposition here, and it's a serious error. And the error is the understanding of all-loving, all-good God. And that's what the next lesson, the simplicity of God, talks about. And we'll get into it in great detail. Here's the different things. So we'll start at the top. A.W. Tozer, The Attributes of God, he quotes, "The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear apprehension of his perfections revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is needed by us. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to him, submit to his authority, and regulate all the details of our lives by his holy precepts and commandments." And then in John 7:17 says, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." Hosea 6:3, I'm sorry. "If any man will do the will of the will, he shall know." And that's John 7:17. And finally, Daniel 11:32, the people that do know their God shall be strong. Okay, so there's three verses that talk about knowing. It's important that we know the God of Scripture. And I've said something that I think bothers people. Sometimes when you're the teacher, people don't complain or ask questions. But lost people hate God. Well, I'm sure you know lots of people that are lost, not born again, other faiths that have nothing to do with Christianity. Don't darken the door of a church, that love God. But do they love the God of Scripture? See, you can always love a God of your own creation in your own mind. And that's the problem with the evangelical church not teaching this subject, is it's easy to love God, a God of my own making. And in this class, those 24 lessons, the 23, you're going to run into some stuff that you're not going to like initially, unless you're a theologian, a serious Bible scholar, and know all this already. You're going to be troubled by it. It's going to be like, you're going to struggle with it. Is that right? It's really challenging that we know God, the God of Scripture, the God who reveals himself to us through words, you know, not just general awe or appearances. And these attributes that we're going to discuss probably cover about 90% of his attributes. You could always divvy them up a little different and have some other ones, but I had to limit the course to 24 weeks is a lot. So an introduction. In this class, we will explore in substantial detail the attributes of God. Most students who have not made a study of this topic will discover a strange array of truths that may initially cause them some consternation. There will be 24 lessons in this class, an introduction, and 23 lessons on the various attributes of God. The problem statement. We should understand that there is a danger in not knowing who the God of Scripture is. We worship God as we understand him to be. If we misunderstand who he is revealed as script, as revealed to us in Scripture, we may err in some small but important ways in our worship. It is possible that without effective scriptural teaching at our study, that we might err in significant ways and that our very worship may in fact be a form of idolatry and worshiping another God or one of our own making. And I probably 10, 12 years ago when I first developed this course, the thing that kicked me across the line to teach it and to develop it was something I read by a well-known pastor. The prime attribute of God is his love. That's not true. See, and that's where the simpleness of God helps us to bring that into focus. And we're going to struggle with that next week. His attributes are all perfect and complete, 100%. They're not divisible. We pull one out and look at it and talk about it. But they're all consistent. They don't contradict one another. The Hitchens quote is, well, his love contradicts the problem of evil. Satan serves God. He's disobedient. He's wicked. He's been cast out, but he still has access. So what's up with this? He has a purpose for Satan, and it has to do with his glory, same as your purpose and my purpose with God. It's all about his glory. Well, people can take offense at that. Well, he would let evil... Well, if evil exists, and he's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, how could he possibly... How could that exist if he's sovereign and all-powerful? Because he has a purpose. And he's going to accomplish that purpose. And being redeemed, we're on the right side. But the Bible doesn't promise us great blessings in this life. Israel were promised great blessings if they were faithful. The church has never promised that. Our rewards are yet to come. We'll get into that, but we're grafted in terms of the redemption available to us, and the Old Testament saints were part of that, but much of Israel was not because Israel rejected him. Now, the church is not the new Israel. Israel, the promises made to Israel are still to come. A remnant, you know, of all the Gentiles aren't saved into the church. A remnant. There's always a remnant of God's, the ones God has chosen. So we'll get into that. But now you probably have somewhat of a Reformed background from being Presbyterian. In general, there's a lot of subtle variations, but the Reformed churches tend to say the church replaces Israel, and that's not true. Israel, the promises made to Israel are still to come. And that's what the Bible says. I mean, that's just all over the Old Testament.
Always his favorite people.
Right? They're his people. They still are his people.
His favorite people.
Right, right. And he has a purpose for them that's different than the church. And there were Old Testament saints. I mean, they were saved, but not in the same way we were. But but by the blood of Christ.
And in the tribulation, it's going to be the 24,000 preaching the gospel.
Was it? It's not 24,000.
I'm sorry,
144,000.
4,000, yeah. I know I was wrong, but somebody's going to fix it.
You threw me because I was 12, like...
12 tribes.
Yeah, each tribe, yeah.
that's part of how that remnant is going to be saved.
Right. And the two witnesses,
yeah, the
too.
The two witnesses.
144,000 plus two.
Yeah, it says there will be angels.
Yeah, flying through the air. Yeah. Yep. Anyway.
Pretty cool. Thank you. Oh, like, but we're not going to be here.
No. We'll be along with Christ.
The Lord.
Yeah.
So what is wrong with the argument by Christopher Hitchens? Now, in witnessing, you always bump up at some point against apologetics, a defense of the faith, you know. And you get questions. Now, a lot of times that's a distraction. They have, but sometimes it's a real barrier for them because they've heard it numerous times. This argument by Hitchens is a common argument, been around for hundreds of years. But the answer to it is in this course, and it's pretty simple. His love, his goodness, does not contradict or conflict with in any way his justice and wrath. They're all compatible. But that's a topic for next week. And it's an important topic. So our goal in this class is to grow in the knowledge of God. To be sure, it is to know imperfectly and incompletely because we are but creatures with extreme limitations. Now, the Bible says we will know him. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall know face to face. I don't believe that implies that we're going to know him completely. Because we're going to be still, we're not divine, you know. We're chosen, we're redeemed, we're in Christ. But I think we'll spend eternity learning about the glory of God. And it'll astound us. But we will know much more than we do now. So that's good. But we should know as much as we can, as much as is revealed in Scripture. He made a revelation to us, and we ought to seek to know as much as reasonably possible. Doesn't mean we're going to all be Bible scholars and doctors of theology, but it does mean what we can know reasonably. As lay people, we should know the Scripture's there, and we should honor it by studying it. Nevertheless, what God has chosen to reveal to us about himself is that which we must seek to know about him. With this new knowledge of God, we can defend our faith and our God against the ignorant arguments of atheists. And most of these arguments are really ignorant of Scripture. Now, knowing the answer is not necessarily going to convert them, but it breaks down a barrier. I mean, they walk around with three or four barriers that they've built in their mind about why Christianity is foolish or why it can't be true, why there's no God. If you can break one or more of those down, I mean, it's up to God, but the Bible can convict them then. And all of a sudden, Christianity looks like it's consistent. And without that knowledge, you can't make Christianity look like it's consistent. It looks like, well, that just doesn't make any sense. Well, and if they, in their life, got the same answer from three different people, maybe over a period of 30 years, they might say, wait a minute, there's something to this because they all gave me the same answer. I had an example once of a PhD candidate at the University of Michigan. I was working at the research lab there, and we got chatting. I was on night swing shift, and he came through. He works as a security guard, but we got talking about Christianity. He was not a avowed atheist, but I think he was a skeptic. You know, I know he was. But he said, "Well, there's too many inconsistencies in the Bible." I said, "Well, name one." And he named one, which is surprising. Usually they don't have a clue. They've just heard that. He named the one about the different lineage of in Matthew and Luke. And I gave him the answer. And he was just astounded. Yeah, I never heard that before. That makes sense. Well, I don't know if you've heard it, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but one is the lineage of Mary, and one's the lineage of her husband, which was Jesus' father legally. And it came through Solomon and then David for the father. But the line of Solomon was cursed, that the Messiah wouldn't come through it. But it had the legal right to the king. Mary's line came through the second-born son. I want to say Nathan, but I'm not sure. It's been a long time since I've looked at that. Which was bloodline. So Mary was of the bloodline of David. And that's, she was, Jesus was born of Mary. And he said, "Wow, I never knew that." So having an answer will allow you to break down. Now, the Holy Spirit has to deal with this, you know, but he suddenly saw that the Bible wasn't inconsistent. In fact, the virgin birth wasn't just a cool trick. It was absolutely necessary because of David's sin, that one line was not cursed, but the kingly line was cursed. But Jesus had to have the legal right to the kingly line. So that's an example of knowing Scripture and being able to answer questions. You can't answer every question, but if you were to interview 100 atheists, what's the best argument against the Christian faith? And you wrote them down, you'd probably end up with about 6 to 10 of them. Satan's bag of tricks is not that big. You know, and he can deceive the world with just anything. And he's lazy, you know, or dumb, or both. when I talk about heresies and false teachings, taught a course called "False Teaching Then and Now: The Early Church," and the same ones are here. He doesn't come up with any new ones. I mean, new mixtures, but it's all the same stuff. You know. So it's not like you have to learn hundreds and hundreds of false teachings. They're all the same. So anyway, page 2. With regard to the Trinity, which we will study later in this series, it's the one lesson called the Triunity of God, is described as one in essence and three in persons. A dictionary definition of essence, the first definition listed. You know how I have 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe up to 6 or 8, or some words have 15 or 17. The quality or qualities of a thing that give it its identity, the intrinsic and indispensable properties of a thing. So that's the end of the quote of essence. That's what essence means. God's attributes do constitute his essence. All three of his persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have exactly the same attributes or essence. They are one in their attributes. They are one in their essence. They have the same purpose. They have conformity of desire. They work towards the same purpose. They share the same attributes, but they are different persons and have different but perfectly compatible functions. Now, the Muslims in particular, but others, will, same old trick, will say, "Well, that's mathematical nonsense. How can you have three in one?" You're talking about different things, essence versus personhood. Okay. So and next week, when we study the simplicity of God, we'll learn more about the essence of God. I'll give you a simple example that you could think about this week. Some people that know you would say, well, you have integrity. You know, you're consistent. Some people might say, well, I don't think you know, maybe an old girlfriend or something, you know.
Some people would say,
yeah. But what does it mean to have integrity? To be integrated? It means that all of your attributes are consistent with one another and you never act differently from them. Well, guess what? I don't have perfect integrity. And I fool people. You know, there's people that say, no, he's not, it doesn't have any integrity. But most people, I think, that know me do. But I struggle to be consistent, you know, with my whatever essence I have. I have righteousness, I have holiness, I have these. But I'm not consistent. God is perfectly consistent. That's what essence means. That's his nature. Can't be changed. It's all immutable. We're not immutable on any of our essences. Okay? Does that make sense? So think about human integrity, which you know people that are high integrity, and I know people are high integrity, but if you dug into their personal life, you'd probably find, I know you would find some faults and failures, but with God, there are none. So that's what we mean by the simplicity. That's the simplest way to explain it. But we'll get into that next week. Here are some verses pertinent to the goal of knowing God. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So we're commanded to seek the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, when we're glorified at the rapture and gone to be with Christ, physically, our body, we're going to be very different. But we'll still need to be hidden in Christ. We're still creatures, but we'll be much, 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 much better than we are. But we will not be divine. So we're not going to become gods. That's a Mormon teaching. So note, unless otherwise indicated, all scriptures from the New American Standard updated. That's just so I don't have to repeat that every time. So if I use something from the King James or the ESV, I'll mark it. But most times I won't, but sometimes I might. Speaking of the mysteries of God's ways and his knowledge, Job replies with Job 26:14, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? So that I love that verse, because what we hold and perceive and what tells us here is a lot, but it's the fringes, it's the outer edges. You know, it's like you're going to eat pizza, you're just going to eat a little bit of the crust. You know,
just a little bit of frosting.
Yeah, yeah. So yeah, cake, you could just swipe the frosting all around the fringe. I used to be a sugar addict, but no more. Isaiah replies with Isaiah 1, 15 through 18. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. So God wants us to come to him and reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. In both cases, they are as scarlet. They are red like crimson. Are means that's what you are. They will be is a promise of what's going to be. But really important that we have these two promises. They will be as white as snow. Those sins, they will be like wool, white like wool. So here we see our dilemma before we were born again, before we're saved, before we're in Christ, before we're God's children. But we will be at some point. Now, this is Isaiah speaking to Israel. So the same's true with Israel. And they've been set aside, but they're not cast out. That's a difference between dispensational eschatology and Reformed eschatology there. And the Catholic Church in their first 4 or 5 centuries really came up with the idea that the church would be the new Israel. And in fact, cathedrals were built to reflect the temple and temple worship. And it was modeled after that. And that's why there's what's called high church and there's what's called low church. Baptists are almost always low church. In other words, the building's a place where we preach. It looks like an auditorium. It could be a gymnasium. Could be a field. And people that come from a Reformed or Catholic background are offended because you walk in and we're all jibber-jabbering and all that. They approach this like the temple of God, and you come in quietly and you pray and you genuflect and you know whatever else you might have. The high church has this kind of formality. And some people, that's very important. I understand. If you're going to invite someone that's from a high church, Episcopal, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Presbyterian is sort of in between the two. They're not that always that high. But the low churches, it's good to explain to them that difference before they come because they'll be offended. These guys don't care about anything. Well, we're here to hear the word of God preached and taught. And now there's other parts to it, but that's the main thing. So an auditorium is fine for a Baptist or a primitive Methodist. The modern United Methodists have gone more high church. But Pentecostals and Assemblies of God and all that. So why study the attributes of God? 3 principal reasons. They are to avoid committing idolatry in your mind, to be able to address the really tough questions of life, about, well, why am I suffering if God is so good? I mean, we've made that argument that Christopher Hitchens did. I mean, I've heard a lot of Christians say that. I've read articles about it in Christian magazines. And third, to have a certain hope rather than an idle hope in this life. A certain hope, our hope is not idle. It's not casual. It's not wishful thinking. It's a certain hope. Because the Bible says it. So I stake my very person, my faith, my relationship with God, my relationship with my wife, my children, my family, my neighbors, my co-workers, on that hope. Am I entirely with high integrity at all times? No. But I know, and I have to repent when I'm not. So, so we will systematize God's attributes into 2 different sets of categories that will help us to organize the attributes in our own minds. These sets of categories are, the first set, we will organize his attributes into 3 categories. His existential attributes, inherent in his very nature, his relational attributes towards his creations. There's two creations at least, the physical universe and the spiritual realm, the angels and demons. And thirdly, his relational attributes, how he interacts with humans. These two and three relational attributes are still about how God relates to external persons and things. The second set of these categories, we will see that his attributes can also be organized in two other categories. They are his communicable attributes, attributes which are exhorted to adopt as we are exhorted to adopt as saints. And his incommunicable attributes are attributes which are not, we are not exhorted to adopt as saints. So, are we called, commanded, exhorted by Scripture to be holy as he's holy? Yep. Communicable. Am I exhorted to be omnipotent? No. What a silly, stupid thing. That would be an incommunicable attribute. Now, it'd be nice if these were really clean, but they're not. Sometimes someone will say, well, this is communicable and incommunicable. But we should be like Christ, seek to be like Christ in his flesh, because in his deity we can't be. You know, he has the same attributes as the Father. But sometimes there is a little gray area there. I may not be able to do this well or nearly as part of my essence, my nature of who I am, but it's one of those things I might strive for. And we'll run into some of those where it's incommunicable, but we still try to pursue that. But we're not commanded to. And the main thing is, if there's a commandment to be holy, we need to be holy. If there's a commandment to be righteous, we need to do that. Commandment to be loving, we need to do that. Those are communicable. Does that make sense? That helps us to organize these things. But I don't have to be omniscient. I've known people that know it all. You've all met people like that. They're not omniscient. Omnipotent, omnipresent, that's a hard one. what would that mental illness be? Were you? I'm sure there's a name for a mental illness if someone thinks they can be anywhere they want. Note, the line between these two categories are sometimes blurred and difficult to understand. This categorization is an attempt to identify those attributes that belong primarily to God and not to we creatures, nor are we commanded to be that. So, on page 3 at the top, difficulties and strategy. During this course, all questions are able to be asked, but without arrogance, pride, or argument, always with seriousness of purpose, which purpose is to be closer to God by understanding who he is and worshiping him only. We will not arrive at a concise, understandable answer to every question, because I'm not smart enough. Because in the end, God is beyond our experience and beyond our understanding in this life. In the next life, we will spend an eternity learning of him, comprehending his glory, and praising his attributes and works. But as much as there is in Scripture, I will try to bring that to you. And that's why the bibliography looks way too big, but it's a lot of resources I can draw on. These are real books. if you go to McKay's, I thought I might have some new people that signed up that are not from here. I thought I'd tell them about McKay's. A lot of my books I bought at McKay's. They have a great selection of Christian books, probably 150 feet of five shelves, all organized by topic. So, okay. Number one, I already read, we won't be able to answer all your questions satisfactorily. Two, we will raise new questions that may trouble you. Three, You'll be uncomfortable with some of the discussions of who God is, of Scripture is. Four, we will always strive to rely on the Scriptures for our answers and rest on God's self-revelation. Five, you will be enriched in your understanding of the nature of the one true God of Scripture. Our plan of study. We will study one or two attributes of God each week, with exception of the omnis. There's three of them. We'll do those all at the same time. and they're not very controversial because people know them. So the attributes discussed in a given week are often closely related to each other or may seem to conflict. Roman numeral 1, we will define each attribute. 2, we will discuss the logic and importance of that attribute. We'll discuss the scriptural basis of that attribute. 4, we will discuss such things as how the attribute relates to other attributes, why the attribute is important to our faith, confessions and creeds that address that attribute, and 4, heresies that deny that attribute. We will also present some important quotes about the attributes. So I have important quotes at the end. In this lesson, I have a bunch of them. Some people are better writers than others. And so you'll see I'll use a lot of the same Tozer and Pink. And some of these guys really put in a quote the essence of an idea better than I could ever do it. So Arthur Pink and the Attributes of God, and a lot of these books are not big volumes. They're, some of them, the Holiness of God is really pretty small. Now Tozer has 2 volumes of the Attributes of God, which is a lot, but you can get them in paperback. So Pink's The Attributes of God, the first quote, as the difference is indeed great between knowledge of God, which his saints have in this life, and that which they shall have in heaven. Yet, as the former should not be undervalued, the knowledge of God in this life should not be undervalued because it is imperfect, so the latter is not to be magnified above its reality. True, the scripture declares we shall see face to face and know even as we are known. And that's 1 Corinthians 13:12. But to infer from this that we shall then know God as fully as he knows us is to be misled by the mere sound of words and to discard the restriction of that knowledge that our finiteness necessarily requires, because we are going to be finite. There is a vast difference between the saints being glorified and their being made divine, or not going to be made divine. In their glorified state, Christians will still be finite creatures, and therefore never able to fully comprehend the infinite God. But we will be way, way, way ahead of where we are. After this course, you'll be bumped along a little bit. But at the rapture.
And our glorified bodies will be sinless,
though. Oh, yeah, yeah. Right.
So that's
yep. Our nature, that nature will be gone. So the second quote is also by Pink. It's a little longer. But the incomprehensibility of the divine nature is not a reason why we should desist from reverent inquiry and prayerful striving to apprehend. Apprehend is a word that means a little less than comprehend. Comprehend means I really got it. Apprehend is I see it, and I'm aware of it, and I can use it, but I don't really comprehend it. Apprehend what he has so graciously revealed of himself and his word. Because we are unable to acquire perfect knowledge, it would be folly to say that we will therefore make no efforts to attain to any degree of it. It has been well said that nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. That was a quote from Charles Spurgeon. The middle, it says nothing. That's where that quote starts. And then he continues here with let us quote a little further from this Prince of Preachers. The proper study, and he's, again, he's referring to Spurgeon. This is Pink, whole quote. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God, which he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go on our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to the master science, finding our plumb line cannot sound the depth and our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. So this is the beginning of a lifetime study. And it's intimidating. A guy named Robert Wuthnow, How Small Groups Are Transforming Our Lives. This was an article in Christianity Today. Yet the kind of community small groups create is quite different from the communities in which people lived in the past. These communities are more fluid and more concerned with the emotional states of the individual. And he's talking about the church's move towards small groups. Some small groups merely provide occasions for individuals to focus on themselves in the presence of others. What's more, the social contract binding members together asserts only the weakest obligations. Come if you have time, talk if you feel like it, respect everyone's opinion, never criticize, leave quietly if you become dissatisfied. Families would never survive by following these operating norms. Close-knit communities in the past did not either. Now, he is talking about a type of small group that I hope none of ours are like. If someone makes an error in what they state, I hope someone will at least privately pull them aside and correct them. It's important. The purpose of a small group, the purpose of the church, is to edify the saints about the knowledge of God and all that entails that, which is the whole subject. A majority of small group members say they joined because they wanted to deepen their faith and that their sense of the sacred has been profoundly influenced by their participation. But small groups are not simply drawing people back to God of their fathers and mothers. They are dramatically changing the way God is understood. God is now less of an external authority and more of an internal presence. The sacred becomes more personal, but in the process also becomes more manageable, more serviceable in meeting individual needs, and more a feature of the group process itself. The deity of small groups is a god of love, comfort, order, and security. Gone is the god of judgment, wrath, justice, mystery, and punishment. Gone are concerns about the forces of evil. Missing from most groups, even, is a distinct interest in heaven and hell, except for the small heavens and hells that people experience in their everyday lives. So that's a critique of modern evangelicalism. It doesn't mean there's not has to be something wrong with a small group, but we have to be careful in our churches, in our teachings, in all the teaching ministries, in our small groups, that we not allow the culture to dominate the Word of God. Okay? It's a danger, because I spend a lot of time out there every week, and you do, and you do, and so you have to have an absolute commitment, particularly as a teacher or a preacher, to shake that stuff off and stay with the Word of God.
Well, Psalm 1 is so clear, we're blessed if we meditate in God's Word day and night, every day. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say every other day.
Yeah, right.
But if we did faithfully every other day without fail, that would be 6 months out of the year.
Well, sometimes.
And if we did faithfully every 2 or 3 days, that would be 3 months out of the year.
Well, one day a week's enough, isn't it? Okay. The last one is Stephen Lawson, Made in Our Image. That's one of the books I think it's passing around. I really, and that was on page 22, if you want to check my work. I really believed I had God all figured out, so I was content to cruise through all my spiritual life taking the path of least resistance, even as I prepared for the ministry. Everything in my life seemed predictable and routine. Although I was gaining much head knowledge about God, I pursued him only half-heartedly and allowed myself to be beguiled by a world I had once forsaken. Using various worldly endeavors to put myself through seminary enticed me to dabble with the world once more. Then unexpectedly, I ventured upon a subject of God's word, in God's word that confronted me, convicted me, and challenged me like no other truth I have ever encountered. It was a topic so vast, so towering, and so dominant that it overshadowed everything in my life. My heart was gripped as it had never been before. My soul was stunned as I studied it intensely for the first time. The subject, God. Now, we all listened. I mean, those of us that came to the sermon discussion, we had Steve Lawson in there. He's a serious teacher. I think I've mentioned it before here. At Ligonier, he's always at Ligonier every year. Do you know what Ligonier is? That's the R.C. Sproul National Conference. And of course, he's passed away, but it's still going. And I've went 13 times and learned a lot. But all the times I went, there was only one time I saw someone get a standing ovation. And it was a breakout session with Steve Lawson. And I mean, everybody stood up. But yeah, that's how good he was. Sometimes, knowing God is like a refining fire. Because it's hard. It's alien. It's different than what we expect. And so it changes you entirely. And I did not know this quote. But it makes a lot of sense that he was a good Christian, a good seminary student, really working hard. But he had an encounter with God. If you read R.C. Sproul's account of his encounter with God, and this is beyond after they were saved, after they were saints for some time. R.C. Sproul woke up in the middle of the night, wide awake, in the winter, snowing out. He couldn't get to sleep, so he got up, got dressed, went down to a chapel, wherever he was. And I don't remember all the details, but he had an encounter with God, and that's when the first germ of the holiness of God entered, and he later wrote the book, The Holiness of God. And that became sort of the center of his whole ministry for 40 years. And the danger is we've turned God into a kind old gentleman on the front porch in his rocking chair. You know, he would never hurt anybody. You know, come on. That's the Old Testament God. I mean, they say, well, the Old Testament's all about an angry, evil God. I'm sorry. Yeah. Boy.
They didn't read any of the New Testament.
No. Jesus talks about hell more than anything in the Old Testament. But the point is that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the holy, the confrontation with God, it requires us to start taking him seriously based on what he's revealed to us. And that's the goal of the course, because in popular evangelicalism, it's you get a bit here and there, but you know, to get a whole class on attributes of God is a different thing. So